Well, good morning, everyone. It's a joy to see you all here again this Lord's Day morning. Really beautiful day outside. I'm glad to get to have the front door open. Well, let's begin our class as we always do with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right in. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, how we bless you and thank you and praise you for the God that you are. We thank you that you are faithful, that you are good, and that you are sovereign. You rule over all things. We pray, Lord, that as we continue our study through the Westminster Confession of Faith, and even as we begin in chapter 1 this morning, that you would bless our studies. We thank you for the work of these men who sat down some 400 years ago to write down and confess the truths taught in your word. We're thankful for their work, and we pray that you would be with us as we study it, and that you would always be pointing us by your Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we are beginning properly our study of the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you remember, we did a little historical introduction and overview last time, and so we are going to begin today our sequential study, hopefully chapter by chapter, through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I was telling Bob just a minute ago, some weeks are going to be harder than others. Some chapters have two or three paragraphs. Some chapters, like the one we're looking at today, have 10 paragraphs. And so I'm going to try to summarize and to hit some high points as much as I can, as much as roughly an hour will allow me, except at this point it's not going to be an hour. And we will just we'll dive right in. So Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture. I want to give a little bit of a historical background first by looking briefly at the Reformation battle over Scripture. The Westminster Confession of Faith, as we talked about last time, comes really right at the end point of the Protestant Reformation. I would say it's really the highest point. It is the terminus point of the Protestant Reformation, especially in England, as these great doctrines were written down for posterity. But before the Westminster Confession, we have really a great struggle between the people who would come to be known as Protestants and the Roman Catholic Church over Scripture, its definition, its place, its authority in life and in the church. And so during the Reformation, you have the Roman Catholic Church, and where they were on Scripture is they confess that Scripture is, in fact, they confess still today, that Scripture is authoritative. Scripture is an authority for faith and for life. Yet, over the years in the Roman Catholic Church, there come to be this idea, and really this doctrine and this dogma, that one cannot understand the Scriptures properly aside from the dictums, the dictates, and the teachings of the Church. And so, because of that tradition and the interpretive history of the Church became more weighted and more heavily weighted than Scripture itself. And so, effectively, Scripture was made, even though it is authoritative in the Roman Church, it effectively took a subservient role to the Church. It's the Church that gives the Scripture its authority by its own witness. It's the Church that interprets the Scriptures properly. And, of course, Rome would deny that they say, well, Scripture, that they say Scripture is subservient to the Church. But in practice, this is what really happens, is that the Church takes a superior role to the Scriptures. And so what the Reformers said in response is that they would affirm, yes, the Church's words have weight, the Church present and the Church historical. Yes, tradition has weight. Things like the what we call the ecumenical councils of the early Church, these councils that produce the documents like the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, these things are not to be dispensed with, at least not easily. And so the church's words have weight, tradition has weight, but the ultimate authority, this is the Reformer's position, the ultimate and final authority in all things, in faith and in life, is Scripture and Scripture alone. Because it and it alone is the Word of God. And so their battle cry, as many of us know, their battle cry was sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is one of the five solas of the Reformation. I want to go over just briefly what sola scriptura means and also what it doesn't mean. It's an often misunderstood term and concept, but very briefly, sola scriptura does not mean solo scriptura. It doesn't mean only scripture. It doesn't mean it's just me and my Bible. It doesn't mean the Bible is my only authority. What it does mean, sola, not solo, sola scriptura, not only scripture, but by scripture alone. By scripture alone. Scripture is the ultimate and final authority. The creeds and confessions, including the Westminster Confession of Faith, insofar as they are in conformity to scripture, have great authority and ought to be confessed, but only insofar as they conform to scripture. Scripture is the only thing that settles all controversies. Scripture is, in your outline, you'll see a couple of Latin phrases there. These are commonly used in theological discussions around Scripture. Scripture is the norma normans, the rule that rules. And the creeds and confessions are the norma normata, the rules that are ruled. Now, hopefully you see the connection there. Both of them, both Scripture and creeds and confessions, are rules. It's just one of them is the one that rules, and the other one is the one that is ruled by Scripture. And so in the church, we have many authorities, but we only have one ultimate, final, infallible rule and authority in faith and life. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith begins with a discussion of Scripture. Now, you might ask, why does the confession begin with Scripture? Why does the confession not begin with God? Why does it begin with Scripture? Well, I want to show you here that even the order of the topics in the Westminster Confession of Faith are making theological points here. Well, what are these points? There are really two primary points I want to give to you. The first one is this. Westminster Confession of Faith begins with Scripture because although God is first in the order of being, He's the reason all things exist. Although He is first in the order of being, and the divines knew this, Scripture and God's special revelation, which we'll define in just a moment, is first in the order of knowing. Let me put this in different words. In beginning with Scripture, the Westminster divines, and I just want to say, because I know there's been confusion about this word, when I say divines, I'm not calling the Westminster theologians gods, okay? Divine is just an old word that means theologian. And typically when we speak of the Westminster Assembly, we call the men who assembled there the Westminster divines. And so in beginning with Scripture, the divines did not deny that God is the most important thing in life and faith. Rather, they are recognizing that the only way to know this God is through Scripture. And so if we're going to confess our faith about God, we need to confess something about the standard we're using to confess those things. And so secondly, along the same line of thought, the divines were really combating Rome, I think, in beginning with Scripture. And really all similar claims to some ultimate but extra-biblical authority. This is what they were combating. So in beginning with Scripture, they're going against Rome, who says that the authority of the church and the authority of the Pope is supreme. They're also going against this heretical sect known as the Socinians. They're going against the Socinians, who said Reason has authority over all things. And they're also going against what was known in the old times as enthusiasts. We might call them the old school charismatics, who would say that some personal or individual inspiration through prophecies or words of knowledge or whatever are authoritative. And so that's why they begin with Scripture. And so the divine set out in this first chapter here to define Scripture, to describe Scripture, to give Scripture its proper place in faith and in life. And so I want to walk through this first chapter with you here and see what it teaches us about Scripture. And I'm going to do this by way of outlining some various attributes, these things that we can ascribe to Scripture and the things that the Westminster Divines ascribe to Scripture. I want to walk through these attributes. And I will say that some of this material will overlap if you attended my class a few weeks ago called Believing Bibliology, where we discussed a really particular issue as it regards the doctrine of Scripture. Our first lecture in that class really walked through the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1. And so some of it will overlap. I do apologize for that. But of course, repetition is not a bad thing in teaching and memorizing. But I'm going to try to make offer some new material as well. So before we dive in to Chapter 1 here, does anybody have any questions or comments? Anything you'd like cleared up? Very good. All right. Well, let's dive right in. So as I said, we're going to go over, and I have it in your outline there, some various attributes of Scripture. I don't have quite as many as I did. I was really scared for time here, so I don't have quite as many. I combined some. You can see the Chapter 1 citation beside each one. Some of them have multiple citations. You have one point something, that's Chapter 1, paragraph, whatever. And so we'll go through various attributes of Scripture. Some of Chapter 1 I will read, some of it I won't. So I trust you'll take the time, either before class or on your own sometime after class, to read Chapter 1 of the Confession. So let's dive right in. The first thing Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, teaches us about Scripture is that it is necessary. Scripture is necessary. I want to read this first paragraph here because it's really, really important. This is what the divines say, Westminster 1.1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord, at sundry times and in diverse manners, to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto the church, unto His church. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for a more sure establishment and comfort of the church, against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Scripture, the Holy Scripture, to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. The Westminster Confession of Faith makes a crucial distinction here between general and special revelation. Has anybody heard those terms before, general revelation and special revelation? Paragraph 1 makes a really crucial distinction between these two. On the one hand, you have general revelation, which the divines call the light of nature, where it says the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. This is that revelation that is within us through the image of God, the things that we know by means of our conscience and the knowledge in which we were created by virtue of being image bearers. And also, not just the things within us that God has revealed, but also the things around us in nature. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 say this, what may be known about God is plain to them, namely all mankind, because God has made it plain to them. Another way you can translate that is what may be known about God is plain in them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And so the knowledge that we get from the light of nature and general revelation is enough to condemn to leave men without excuse, but it's not enough to save. Everybody knows God. Everybody knows God. But not everybody knows God. There's a crucial distinction there. And so you have general revelation on one side, and then you also have special revelation. God's revealing himself directly. In times past, you have things like visions and dreams and even direct speech, prophecies given. But today, special revelation is found only in the Scriptures and nowhere else. This record of special revelation. Nature does not tell us how to be saved. It doesn't tell us about Christ. It tells us that there is a God and that he is eternal, omnipotent. But it does not tell us how to be saved. That's why Paul says in Romans 10, it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And so if anyone is to truly know God, they must have Scripture. They must. Therefore, Scripture is, as the Westminster Divines say, most necessary. Of course, this begs the question, well, why do those who, it's a really practical question, a question I get sometimes and many people ask, why do those who never hear the gospel, who have never heard of Jesus Christ, why do they end up being condemned? Well, I want to say this before we move on. Nobody is ever condemned because they don't know Jesus Christ. Nobody goes to hell for not knowing Jesus Christ. Nobody goes to hell because they haven't heard the gospel. People are condemned because of their sin and their rejection of the Lord and their rebellion. Because in every man, in every woman, every boy, and every girl, their conscience tells them that there is a God. Nature tells them that there is a God and he must be worshipped. And most of mankind doesn't. They have enough to be condemned, but not enough to be saved. And so Scripture is necessary. Again, this is why missions are so important. This is why the work of Bible translators is so important. There are still many people throughout the world who do not have Scripture even in their own language. And so Scripture is necessary. Well, secondly, we see that Scripture is sufficient. I'm combining a few paragraphs here and making a couple of points. First, Scripture is sufficient in that God has carefully defined what is Scripture, setting that and that only as the sufficient rule and standard for faith and life. Paragraph 2 here says the Scripture is, after it lists all 66 books of the Bible, it says, these and these only are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And second, Scripture is sufficient in that in this narrowly defined library of Scripture, these 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, that in these books, the whole counsel of God, paragraph 6 says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. And so this means that everything we need from God for faith and life is in Scripture. It is sufficient. Now there's an important hermeneutical principle, this hermeneutical meaning interpretive principle here. Everything is set down either explicitly or as the divines tell us here, or by good and necessary consequence. Now, has anybody heard that phrase, good and necessary consequence? Does anybody know what it means? Anybody like to try to give a gander at what good and necessary consequence means? Sure.
Those deductions which are both moral and necessary and logical from a statement of scripture.
Yeah. That's taken almost... Did you look at my notes? No, I was kidding. Yeah, so these good and necessary, these moral and really required deductions from Scripture that we can get from combining various statements in Scripture and saying, well, if this is true and then this is true, well, this must be true, even though it's not explicitly stated in Scripture. And these things that we arrive at from good and necessary consequence are as authoritative as the explicit statements of Scripture themselves. And so one primary example is the doctrine of the Trinity. Nowhere in Scripture is the word Trinity used. Nowhere in Scripture is the doctrine of the Trinity given in so many words as we find in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Nicene Creed. It's just not there. But yet, by good and necessary consequence, through looking at the various statements about the divinity of Christ and the personhood of the Spirit and the divinity of the Spirit and the fatherhood of God, we can combine these things and say, well, clearly the Trinity's taught. And so, therefore, our conscience is bound to that teaching. I will say that the denial of the sufficiency of Scripture, I think, is today probably one of the single greatest marks of the liberalization of the church. Even in evangelical Christianity, many evangelicals are quick to confess inerrancy, infallibility, inspiration of the Scriptures. They're quick to confess that, but what they deny, if not in words, at least in practice, is the sufficiency of Scripture. I do think that's a problem with a large part of the charismatic movement, is a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture and the need to rely on revelations or whatever. But one prime example that we've seen in the past few years is, and hopefully I'm not going to step in it by saying this, is really with regard to the justice system, the civil magistrate, penal codes. Many are quick to say that the law of God is binding upon individual Christians for how they are to live, but the moment we start trying to apply the law of God to the civil sphere, that's where a lot of people back up and say, not sufficient for those things. We need reason. We need wisdom from psychology and sociologists. And so, for example, we actually, for some reason, in the evangelical church, have to argue, and sometimes have to defend, that murderers ought to be put to death instead of just getting 25 to life. It's insane, if you ask me. Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is sufficient. Well, we see next that Scripture is not only necessary and sufficient, but it's also authoritative. Scripture is authoritative, looking at paragraph 4 here. Everything on which Scripture speaks, it speaks with absolute, unchallengeable authority. Where God speaks, we are silent. We don't have anything by way of rebuttal when God opens His mouth. And there's an important apologetical point here in paragraph 4, where it says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church." It doesn't depend on men. It doesn't depend on the church. "But wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God." This is what separates the Reformed from Rome. Well, one of the many things that separate us, but it's a big thing. Scripture can be demonstrated to be God's word, but the ultimate reason why Scripture ought to be obeyed and believed is because of what it is. It is the word of God. It's not to be believed because it's old. It's not to be believed because the church preaches from it. It's not to be believed, or at least I ought to say merely. It's not to be believed merely because it's clever or pretty sounding. Is to be believed because it is the word of God, and the word and God is its author. And this is because Scripture is inspired. Now, you notice in your outline, I didn't have a separate item for inspiration as an attribute of Scripture. This is because inspiration is assumed all throughout Westminster 1. Inspiration literally means it is breathed out by God, as you see in 2 Timothy 3:16. When the biblical authors wrote Scripture, they're not inspired like we would say, you know, a poet or a composer was inspired, some heightened level of creativity. That's not what we mean by inspiration. 2 Peter 1:21 says that prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along, literally lifted up and borne along by the Holy Spirit. Scripture is breathed out by God. So God worked in such a way in the writers of Scripture so that when they wrote personally, using their brains and their hands, they wrote the words of God. Not just words about God, but the actual words of God. And so as such, Scripture is authoritative in everything on which it speaks. And because of this, and I know I'm moving quickly here, I'm always cognizant of that clock back there staring at me. I will hopefully have time for questions at the end, so be sure to be writing some things down. Because of all this, Scripture is, fourthly, self-attesting. It's necessary, it's sufficient, it's authoritative, and it's self-attesting. I'm going to read this whole paragraph because it's just so good. I mean, even just literarily, it's so good. Paragraph 5, where the divines say this, just kind of piggybacking on their previous point here. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverend esteem of the Holy Scripture. It's what we just talked about. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God, yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And so here we have another important apologetical point. You cannot fully persuade an unbeliever that the Bible is the Word of God. You can offer evidences, but you cannot fully persuade. I remember watching a really famous debate between the Christian apologist Greg Bonson and this, I think he's a Jewish atheist, Edward Tabash. And I remember being astounded at a statement that Edward Tabash made when he said, Dr. Bonson talks about all these miracles in the Bible and parting of the Red Sea and the virgin birth and all these things. And then he said, if Dr. Bonson goes to the Pacific Ocean on the coast of California and he splits the Pacific Ocean so that I can walk across it, you know what he said after that? He didn't say, I'll become a believer. He said, I would be duly impressed. Which I thought was a real remarkable insight into the heart of the unbeliever. So even if they saw all of these miracles, even if angels descended from heaven, even if the dead were raised, they wouldn't believe. Because they're blind. So Scripture has many incomparable excellencies, for sure, and these are evidences to its divine origin, but ultimately the assurance of the Bible's authority is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. I love to read this quote from Calvin that I'm about to read right here. I think it's really helpful. I read it last time we went over chapter 1 here. Here's what Calvin says about this. He says, there are many reasons, all of them obvious, which not only confirm to believing hearts the majesty and dignity of Scripture, but which also powerfully uphold it against the slanders of evil men. In themselves, and you can see how the Westminster Divines are drawing directly from Calvin. It's like they opened Calvin and read it and then wrote Westminster 1. Calvin says, in themselves, however, these reasons are not enough properly to establish Scripture's certainty until the Heavenly Father allows His divinity to shine forth in it, removing all doubt and contention, and ensuring that it is accorded firm reverence. In the long run, Scripture will suffice to give us a saving knowledge of God once its certainty is buttressed by the inner conviction of the Holy Spirit. Human proofs, which serve to confirm Scripture, will only be effective when, as secondary aids and means which help us in our weakness, they follow that principle and supreme. And then Calvin goes on to say, therefore, those who try to prove that Scripture is the Word of God are to unbelievers are acting foolishly. It can't be done. Now, of course, people might say, well, that sounds subjective. Well, it's no more subjective than looking outside and seeing that the sky is blue. Just because the blind person next to you can't see it doesn't make it any less so. Those who have been given eyes to see, they see Scripture's divine origin objectively. The blind, notwithstanding. All right. Fifthly, we see Scripture is perspicuous. Now, this word perspicuous, perspicuity, is a good word. It means clear. Specifically, Scripture is clear in the most important salvific matters. It's not that all Scripture is equally clear. Even the Scripture writers themselves talk about some of the places in Scripture that's not so clear. You think of what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:16 when he speaks of the writings of Paul. He says, Paul writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other Scriptures to their own destruction. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith says that Scripture is perspicuous. It is clear in the matters that matter most. And so they say, by a due use of the ordinary means, even the unlearned can make a profitable use of Scripture. These ordinary means, like listening to sermons, listening to the teaching of the church and of your pastor, attending to the sacraments diligently, reading and studying with prayer. These ordinary means, these things that you, in other words, don't need a PhD to do. You don't need a PhD to understand the Bible. In fact, I found in my short life experience that a lot of the times the people that understand the Scriptures the most are the ones that are least hindered by the entanglements of the academy. I'm learning more and more that people with PhDs behind their names, I don't want to say this absolutely because it's not true absolutely, but people with PhDs behind their names, I'm having a harder time trusting, especially when it comes to matters of Scripture. Because to get a PhD, you have to come up with something new. And that's a dangerous field to be in when you're doing that with Scripture. So the best way to interpret Scripture, paragraph 9 here, the divines really help us out. The best way to interpret Scripture is Scripture itself. The infallible rule of interpretation, paragraph 9 says, of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question, and they acknowledge there will be questions here, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, I can't really go down that rabbit trail, but Scripture has one meaning, not many. It's not, we're not going to go around the room and say, well, what does this passage mean to you? What does it mean to you? It is one meaning. When there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. And so commentaries can help, books can help, study Bibles can help, but the only sure way to interpret Scripture and to understand Scripture is through Scripture itself. Two more. You hanging on? Two more. Scripture is preserved. Now, I'm not going to go too far into this because we talked about this in the last class. So if you want a little bit more detail here, go into Sermon Audio, listen to our class Believing Bibliology, where we go into this in more detail about the preservation of Scripture. I do want to point this out, though, paragraph 8. It is a common thing today to say that only the original autographs of Scripture are inspired. In some limited sense, I suppose that's true. That the Westminster Confession does say here that God immediately inspired the original writing of Scripture in the Hebrew and the Greek. But I think we have to say more, because the Westminster Confession of Faith says more here in chapter 8. We have to say more than just that the original autographs are the things that are inspired. Grammatically, what Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 8, says here is that the Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, were immediately inspired by God and kept pure in all ages. And so that therefore, when you see that word therefore, you need to go back and see what it's there for. Therefore, because of this immediate inspiration and this being kept pure in all ages, therefore, the Scriptures in the Hebrew and Greek are authentic. They didn't say the original Hebrew and Greek are authentic. They said the Hebrew and Greek is authentic. what we have in our hands is the inspired, inerrant, authentic Word of God. Because we don't have the originals anymore. If we say that inspiration and authenticity are relegated only to the originals, then we have to conclude that we don't have an inspired, authentic Bible. I think that's just a logical necessity from that position. But it stands to reason that because not everybody can read Greek and Hebrew, certainly not Aramaic, since we're in Daniel in the morning services here, not everybody can read these things. The Bible needs to be translated, the divines say. It needs to be translated. I made mention of this earlier. All of God's people have a right to the Scriptures. They have a right to read Scripture. They have a duty to read Scripture and to study Scripture. And not everybody has the time or the ability to learn Greek and Hebrew. And so Scripture must be translated into the vernacular for everybody to read and profit from. Finally, Scripture is final. Looking at paragraph 10 here. Paragraph 10 here says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture." And so it's here that the divines, in great humility, put their own work in its proper place. They say, look, even this confession we're writing here is subject to the Scriptures. There's no infallibility of the church here. There's no tradition being on par with Scripture here. Everything is to be judged according to Scripture. Everything. The only thing that can bind the conscience is Scripture. Everything else can err. Everything else is challengeable. Scripture cannot err. Scripture cannot be challenged because it's the Holy Spirit speaking through the Scripture. And so I have just a couple of applications here at the very end, very briefly. What you should take away from this is that you need to study Scripture, you need to know Scripture, and you need to obey Scripture. Without Scripture, well, for one thing, you wouldn't know Christ. But the Christian life is can't be lived. You don't know what to do. You don't just get to decide for yourself what you're going to do. God has revealed it. He's revealed Himself to be known, and He's revealed His will to be obeyed. And so Scripture is necessary, sufficient, authoritative, self-attesting, perspicuous, preserved, and final, according to Westminster Chapter 1. Any questions? I know that's a dump truck load of material. And we have, we have about 10, 13 minutes for questions, if anybody has any. Yeah, I agree. For the recording here, what our brother was saying is that, especially with things like the modern technology that we have in terms of doing excavating work and finding and discovering things in the ancient Near East, uncovering ancient documents, many of these copies of the scriptures, we've found, and experts, even unbelieving experts, have found that that the things that we dig up are not contradictory to the scriptures. They actually uphold the scriptures and confirm the scriptures, which is very true. I will point out again, though, that those are very edifying and convincing things for the believer. But the unbelieving heart is, and I'm not disagreeing with you, Steve. I'm just emphasizing what I said earlier. The unbelieving heart is such a way that even the greatest proofs, even things like these, which for us who have believing eyes, we see these things and we're like, "How? There's no reason not to believe this." You know, Steve held up the Bible. There's no reason not to believe this. We see that. The unbelieving heart is such a way that even with these great proofs, even with these evidences, they say, "Ah, I'm not going to believe it. I can't believe it." They'll find something. They'll find something. Supposed contradictions, you know, supposed discoveries or lack thereof of, you know, I keep wanting to say geology, but that's not right. I can't come up with the right word. Archaeology. Thank you. I hate it when that happens. I can always come up with the right words when I'm in the shower or something, and I can't do it behind a lectern. So yeah, that's a good point. You're exactly right. There is no reason not to believe the Bible, and unbelievers have no reason, but their heart is such where, as Edward Tabash said, if somebody could part the Pacific Ocean, I would be duly impressed. But I wouldn't believe.
C.S. Lewis said, "People make a moral decision first, and then they look for evidence to back up their moral decision from their fallen heart, our fallen nature. So we look for things to justify and suppress the truth and unrighteousness, as it says in Romans."
Yep.
You know, so, I mean, that's the first thing a person's got to look at.
Yeah.
God reveals our heart.
Yeah.
We're going to accept it.
That's exactly right. Unbelief is a vicious cycle of confirmation bias. Any other comments or questions? If not, we will adjourn and get coffee, if it's made. Any other questions or comments?
Told you when I got my voice back, you wouldn't be able to shut me up.
Yeah. Well, I'm thankful. I'm thankful I don't have to, like, you know, walk 20 feet back to hear you. So that's nice. All right. Let's. If there are no other questions, let's pray together, and we'll get ready for worship. Our God and Father, how we thank you for the Scriptures. We are so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us. Even the very act of giving us Bibles in our language in our hands is an immense act of grace and condescension on your part. And we confess, Lord, that we take the Scriptures for granted. We don't study them as we ought. We don't cherish them as we ought. We don't know them as we ought. And we pray that that through this class and through the things that we've discussed this morning, that you would inflame in our hearts a greater love for your word, and through that, a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we go into worship this morning, that you would sit enthroned upon our praises, that you would be pleased with what you hear. For we know that without you, we can do nothing and not even worship you aright. So we pray that you would give us a measure of your Spirit to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.